So good morning. What a wonderful, wonderful Sunday. So as usual, I really feel that God has a sense of humor when you preach from a passage. I'm the last person that should be teaching from this passage. I found it to be very challenging. I found it to be very heart-searching, and so I really look forward to sharing it with you. And hopefully I can share it in a way that is both humble, but also perhaps would exercise your heart like it's exercised mine. So just reading from James chapter 4. So I'm going to reach back into the section that Bob covered, because again the theme here is really about humility. So reading from verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So I want to break this into three pieces. This is the first piece that I want to cover, and I want to cover it in a fair amount of detail, because it's an area I think that really need to, at least I found myself to be really exercised about. So let's talk about it. The first part is pretty simple. Verse 11: Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. This is slander. And so you think, well, do we do that? But really think about that, right, in terms of the conversations that we have with one another. Are we always generous with one another? Do we sometimes have conversations where we basically steal from the reputation of someone else to improve ours? You know? Our language, I think we really need to challenge ourselves here, for me anyway. We need to be very careful in our conversations with one another that we don't speak evil of each other. And it's a very subtle thing. It says here, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. So I want to come back to that. That's a hard one to understand, how you can speak evil against the law by judging. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. I had the opportunity this week to do jury duty amongst all the other things that I had to do. I got called in for jury duty. And one of the things that the judge tells you, he asks you, can you pull yourself away, okay, from, you know, whatever was going on and strictly look at the case that's before you from the standpoint of the law? And so all this is very simply saying is that when we judge one another, it's the same thing. We basically are pulling ourselves away from being doers of the law, but being judges of the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So the passage here is very, very direct. It's very clear that the one who is to judge is God the Father. And he is the only one. And any time that we presume to judge or we take the law upon ourselves, we're no longer a doer of the law. We've now elevated ourselves to be a judge, even as God is a judge. And we kind of usurp his position. There's a couple of passages, and we talked about this. James is very much layered on passages from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the two that I wanted to kind of bring our attention to and focus on this morning, one is Leviticus 19, and this is kind of a series of commands or ways of expounding on Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments. So Leviticus 19 and verse 13. Maybe we'll start with verse 15. The whole section is very interesting. And each of these sections basically ends with the phrase, and it's a semicolon, and it says, I am the Lord. So reading from verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court, you shall not be partial, to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So here we have a direct command of slander. Here it is in the Old Testament, speaking evil of one another. And then it goes on in verse 17, and this is now in the context of what in the New Testament becomes the golden rule. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, semicolon, I am the Lord. So what does it mean here? You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. The meaning of this, I think, is that if we just judge our neighbor without having this reason frankly with your neighbor, the language is very plain here, we have incurred sin on ourselves. We've judged without having this frank conversation. And so as I look at this and I look at what James is writing, this is the speaking evil against the law and judging the law. This is what this is referring to. And Jesus takes us to a new level in Matthew chapter 7. We can turn there. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So as we look at these two passages, Leviticus and Matthew, there's really four points that I pull from this. One is that we're commanded to love your brother as yourself. And again, because I am the Lord. And Jesus here defines slander as either speaking against our brother or judging him. And three, as soon as we activate the law, right, as soon as we sit in judgment, we're immediately condemned by it. And we place ourselves, yet at the same time we're placing ourselves above it. So as we do this, we need to be really cognizant of what we do very quickly in our minds in terms of judging one another. And then fourthly, when we judge, we ultimately what we're doing is we're usurping the judge, the one who is the only lawgiver and judge. And we're, as it says elsewhere, we're content to put ourselves into the hands of a living God. So does this mean that we shouldn't judge at all? You know, so where does 1 Corinthians chapter 5 come into this? Right? Where's the balance in this? So 1 Corinthians 5, Paul actually writes, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated amongst pagans. And this in this particular case, was sin in everyone's book. Even in pagan Corinth, of all places, right? I mean, anything went in Corinth. And even there, what was going on in the assembly was an issue. So this is not normal and ordinary and is exceptional even in the New Testament. And in fact, in the next chapter, chapter 6, in verse 5, Paul remarks about this assembly. Is there no one wise among you enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Corinth's problem was that not only did they lack the basic spiritual discernment of gross right and wrong, but they also lacked the spiritual wisdom to resolve differences without going to court. And I would hope that in this assembly that we would have both the courage and the discernment to gross judge evil in the assembly, if it occurs. And it might be fair to assess, and I speak for myself first, that we could all work harder on engaging humble and spiritual wisdom to resolve our differences in the assembly. Two practical examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. The first one's Jonah. What a character. I mean, Jonah's a really odd book, if you think about it, and his story is very odd. He kind of comes out of nowhere, and he kind of ends nowhere. You don't really know, where did Jonah go after Nineveh? I mean, you don't really know. But what we do know is in chapter 1, God calls him to go to Nineveh, and it basically records that he ran away from God. He ran away from the mission that God gave him. It doesn't really go into a lot of detail about why he did, but you can only presume as a Jew, the last thing that he wanted to do was to go to a Gentile city and preach the word of God. It wasn't worth his time, and so he ran away from God. But God interceded, and it says that God created a special fish to take Jonah, and Jonah was in that fish for 3 days, and in that time, Jonah came to a new place in his mind where he was able to then come out of the fish and do what God asked him to do. The interesting thing was is that even though he was now obedient to God, he still had that prejudice in his heart with respect to the Ninevites. He was there, it would appear, 40 days, because that's what he preached, was in 40 days judgment would come. But at the end of the 40 days, the prejudice, even though there was huge revival in the city, his prejudice didn't change. He was still expecting judgment. And so we find him, the story in chapters 3 and 4, we find him basically sitting out beside the city under a vine, looking for God to judge the city. And on the one hand, you kind of look at it and it's like, what is wrong with Jonah? But then as kind of we reflect about on ourselves in terms of how we are, we're often the same way. We're often very comfortable sitting in judgment on others, on circumstances, and just waiting for God to act. And so God needed to deal with Jonah, and he spoke to him, and he basically, you know, the bottom line was is that God was the judge there. And the thing that I think we really need to come to grips with here is that Jonah's anger and prejudice were so strong that he actually said that he preferred to die rather than see God's grace and mercy on the Ninevites. And this is a prophet, and this is the position that he was in, and this is the position that God needed to deal with him in. So let's take one from the New Testament. Consider the brother of the prodigal son in Luke 15. We pick up the story, verse 25, Luke 15, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and as he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant, he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound," but was angry and refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came," interesting way to refer to your brother, "who has devoured your property and with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now is found." So here you have, the story is mostly about the younger brother, but there's also the story here about the older brother who allowed his pride and his self-centeredness to separate himself from his father's joy. Rather than being a participant of the joy of the party of redemption and reconciliation, he was outside the party, looking in, and not willing to join. Is that our situation sometimes when we see God God working. So consider again the picture, Jesus' word picture that we read earlier about the beam and the mote in our spiritual eyes. Our eyes are extraordinarily sensitive. And so if we're going to be picking specks, and I've had people pull things out of my eyes. I mean, I remember splitting wood, and I had it was a very small splinter. It was maybe 2-3 millimeters long that got embedded in my eye because I wasn't wearing safety glasses. First mistake, right? But fortunately, one of my high school friends, his father was an eye surgeon, and so we just went down the road about a minute or so, and he very graciously pulled that speck out of my eye. But it was very painful. And so as we deal with one another, with these specks that are in each other's eyes, we need to be very gentle with each other. I think that's part of the message here. We need to be a friend and be gentle with these specks. So I've sort of talked about what we shouldn't do, but let me talk for a minute now. I'm transitioning to maybe what we should do. And there's a large amount that we probably talk about, but to be brief today, just want to kind of indicate where the direction is. So in Ephesians chapter 4, we'd like to read a few verses there. Verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And these are the key words here. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I just want to lay that for us to consider. It's worth a much longer message in terms of how to achieve that. But I just want to kind of lay that forward, as that should be our endeavor, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, bearing with one another in love. In verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then just a couple verses from Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 14, it says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. As we think of each other, the way that we should think of ourselves is we are in him perfect. His work is complete. The moment we accept that salvation, we are complete in him. But as we're here in this assembly, okay, none of us is perfect. Okay, and as it says here, those who are being sanctified. So we're all at different stages in that process. And we're not, I think the thing that we need to be very careful about is judging each other in terms of where we are in that relative process. The key thing is that we are sanctified, and that he is sanctifying us in a very practical way as we move forward. And it's our job, rather than to judge, to encourage and to be part of that work of maturity that goes on. So looking further down in chapter 10, it says, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. So this is God's work. This is not our job. This is God's work, to put his law on our hearts and write them on our minds. And his remembrance here in verse 17 is, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then just one last comment here at the very bottom in verse 24. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is where we should be as an assembly, meeting together, encouraging each other, stirring each other up to love and good works as we see the day of the Lord drawing near. So it's enough this morning, I think, to lay out what we should do and shouldn't do, and then maybe to indicate where we should go. And maybe sometime in the future we can set some time aside to actually talk about how to deal with things go wrong and when we need forgiveness and reconciliation. But for now, let's just kind of leave it there in terms of the importance of this passage in terms of judging one another. I think I probably hammered this enough for the day. And I just would trust that you would you know, as you read this and you consider these passages, that you be exercised. So moving to the next section. It's reading from the passage. This is verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. For all such boasting is evil. Okay, this is not directed at really the sin of preoccupation with wealth or sin that's committed in the pursuit of wealth. That's really not where this is focused. Where this is focused is rather our self-centeredness and pride that enables us to focus on the future as if it were certain. And we talk about the future as if it was here and now. I mean, I'm very guilty. I know how to do this very well. If you think about, and what that does is that we're so focused on the future that we actually can ignore the tangible demands of the present. So how does that work itself out? Well, in my life, I can tell you that I have been focused recently, and probably in the last 20 years, could always justify my career as a reason for not spending time with my family, with my kids. So, you know, that future in terms of what I knew my career was going to be and what it would enable for us as a family was justification to ignore the tangible needs of my family in the present. So this is always a tension. I'm not saying that we should ignore, okay, planning for the future, but there's a point at which it becomes too much and where we're actually not meeting the tangible needs of the present. Many of us spend our times living in the future. We spend time preparing what will be and don't live for the present. And I think that's really where this passage is aimed. And the thing is that we really don't know what tomorrow will bring. You know, we're being very presumptuous and assuming that we know that we can plan our futures and what it will be. You know, those of us that have gone through job dislocation, and there have been a number of us here, I mean, we can all speak, and some of us unfortunately can speak in the present, right? It's a very humbling experience to go through job dislocation. And the future that we thought we had was not the future that we had. And so we needed to come to grips with what that was, and God deals with us in a very gracious way. But think about it, right? For those of us that are here, the degree that we're working on, will it really be the ticket to our future career and lifestyle? The career tack in terms of the job that we have, is that going to be leading to the position that we aspire to? Our investments, are we counting on those to allow us a lifestyle that we presume is ours to enjoy in the future in terms of retirement? And our children, will their success provide the life achievement and satisfaction that we anticipate for ourselves as parents? And even, good things, planning to move to a bigger house for the growing needs of our family and the needs of aging parents. All of these are good things. But, you know, when they become consuming to where that's where our focus is rather than the focus of the present, that's the challenge of this passage. Are we meeting the tangible needs of the present? Are we presuming and focused on forward? So none of it's evil unless it's rooted in presumption and the fruit is pride. God wants us to be focused on today, the needs of today. And the passage here says, because we're only a vapor. We only have today. Seen from eternity, we're only here for an instant of time. Humanly speaking, we're ephemeral, but we can still use the future as an excuse not to meet the needs of today. And Ecclesiastes does a really good job of capturing this. And so I think the encouragement of this passage here, if I could just summarize it, is the things that we have right in front of us today that we can do for the Lord, we should be grabbing those and just doing them. And the last verse of this, if you look at it, right? And Joe and I were talking about this earlier, verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the original verse where the sin of omission is talked about. But think about it. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's there to be done. We really need to be weighing in terms of the future that we're planning versus the things that are right in front of us. What's the right balance in terms of our allocation of our time, our energy, and our focus? And I think just thinking about the humility that the Lord wants us to have and the humility that the Lord had, and you look at how he lived his life, he was very much a man of the moment and very much lived in the moment with people. As you read through the Gospels, he was very much in the moment with each of the people that he was with. And so we should also strive for that same humility in terms of you know, I'm too busy because I'm working on this, but no, this is what we have today. These are the needs of my child. Right. Just enjoy, okay? Just kind of set aside everything, enjoy that. My wife needs me today. Well, I set aside everything, spend time with my wife. This brother needs me to go and spend time with him, talking with him today. Set aside everything and spend time with that brother. This coworker that I know, they've got they're in the hospital. You know, I've got work to do at work because they're not here and I'm doing their job now. Why should I go see him in the hospital? Well, no, we need to somehow find time in the moment. In the passage here, we just need to really think about it, right? Is so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So the question here, is it better to be occupied or preoccupied? So just in summary, and I'm going to end that. It looks like I might end up actually being early today. As we work through this, kind of let's step back and let's reframe it a little bit, or frame it through the lens of humility. Slander and judgment is pride expressed against fellow believers. It breaks the unity of the body. So that's one. Two, judgment pits our pride against both the law, because we basically place ourselves above it, and the lawgiver, God. Three, pride is about what we will be and do, is presumption towards God. It breaks the intimacy of our daily relationship with him. And self-centered pride that allows us to presumptuously defer good and hoard our time for the future is actually really, if you think about it, a sin against ourselves. These are things that we could have done, but it's actually really a sin. I mean, other people are affected, obviously, right? But fundamentally, it's really a sin against ourselves. So slander and judgment is against others. Our pride, in terms of the presumption of judging, also breaks our relationship with the Father. And our pride can also be a sin against ourselves. So this humility thing is really the antidote, right, for pride. And humility is a spiritual discipline. Jesus invites us to it. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. So I was reading a little bit in C.S. Lewis, and let me just kind of relate some of his thoughts. From The Great Sin in Mere Christianity. Though everyone is guilty of pride and almost no one will admit to it, people will admit to being bad-tempered, a coward, or struggling with girls or drink, but seldom pride. Pride has been called the utmost evil. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to almost every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And Lewis goes on to say that if you want to test by which to know how proud you are, ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when people snub me, refuse to take notice of me, or shove their, this is a very British term, shove their oar in, but I'll quote him directly, or patronize me, or show off. So the first step in acquiring humility is to realize that we're proud. And until we realize this, really nothing can be done about it. And if we think we're not conceited, it means we're very conceited indeed. So it's a journey. As we start the journey, the Lord has invited us to join him in. What I found, at least in my thinking about this, is that I'm like an onion, okay? I have an outer layer of pride, peel that off and manage to get rid of that. And then there's another layer of pride, so I peel that off. And so I think as we begin on this, I think we realize that this journey of humility, in a sense, is like peeling an onion. It's going to take us a lifetime. For someone like me with that many shells and having built them up over time, it may take a while. We need to be patient with ourselves and really patient with each other. This is something that we need to be accountable to each other on, both as brothers and sisters, as children to parents. I mean, I look for my kids to give me feedback on this, and certainly my wife is the best one and the most direct one to do that. I just pray that she'll be gentle when she pulls the speck out of my eye. The reason that God forbids pride is because he wants us to know him. To know God, C.S. Lewis would say, is to put off all our airs and be who we really are. It's almost impossible to be humble by wanting to be humble and patterning our behavior after the role of a model. Humility is actually the result of losing our pride. Romans describes it as, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And being transformed by the working of his spirit. The distinction here is what is conforming versus transforming. If we go out and want to be humble, in other words, pattern ourselves after Mother Teresa, that's probably going to be very frustrating. But if we allow the Spirit of God to transform us by taking away that pride and replacing it with his humility, that's transformation. And I would suggest this and think about this. In 1 Corinthians 13, after you go through the whole love chapter, it talks about three things at the very bottom. Faith, hope, and love. And I've begun to think about these as the three transforming spiritual springs. I mean, there was always the reason why one of the reasons why the New World was discovered is they were looking for the fountain of youth, right? So maybe these three wells of spiritual water, faith, hope, and love are the ones that will actually transform us into his image. And in terms of the antidote for pride and judgment and presumption is love. Love for God in terms of our obedience to him. And then we love him because he first loved us. And then the command that we should love one another because he loved us, right? And that's the command. It's because of our ability to love him and his love for us that we can then love one another. And that's how we can put aside this pride and this judgment and this presumption and come to a position of love for one another. So I just would leave us with really the ultimate example, right, which is from Philippians chapter 2. And I'll just read it. And then we'll pray. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, this is a lot for us to swallow at once, and we just pray that your Spirit would really work in our hearts. We would commit ourselves to him to teach us and to probe and to bring us first into a right relationship with you. We confess that we often do things and judge things that are presumptuous and impair our relationship with you. We also confess that in very subtle ways and clever ways, we slander one another. We confess that to you, and we ask, Father, that you would forgive us and ask that you would help us to reconcile us one to another. We just pray that as we come to this point of reconciliation, that we'd be able to encourage and to build each other up, and that we would be known by our love for one another and not by our judgment of one another. We just humbly come before you, Father, just praying that you would work in our hearts first, and we just pray that you would work in the hearts of the entire assembly. And we just thank you for your patience with us, Father, through all these things. And we thank you that you are committed to us in terms of the work of your Spirit in us to bring us to a point of continual sanctification. And we just thank you, Father, for your love to us. Thank you for your patience with us. We just thank you for your Son and for the Spirit. We thank you in your precious name. Amen.